Welcome to the Word at First Pres. During January, we are doing a short sermon series called Watershed Moments. A watershed moment is an important moment that changes the direction of a person's life. Each sermon will revolve around one person who had a watershed moment and how it took their life in a completely different direction. I hope you will enjoy this series, as it's four stories that I've been waiting to tell for a long time. I hope you enjoy.
Our first reading today is from Acts, the first chapter. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers. Together, the crowd numbered about 120 persons, and said, "Friends, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit, through David, foretold concerning Judas, who became a guide for those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection." So they proposed to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed and said, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Our second scripture reading today comes from the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 11 to 24. This is written by Paul. He says, "For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin, for I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. You have heard, no doubt, of my earlier life in Judaism. I was violently persecuting the church of God and was trying to destroy it. I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my people of the same age, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. But when God, who had set me apart before I was born and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son to me so that I might proclaim him among the Gentiles, I did not confer with any human being, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were already apostles before me, but I went away at once into Arabia, and afterwards I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I did go up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard it said, 'The one who formerly was persecuting us is now proclaiming the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorify God because of me." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks.
So, we have been doing a sermon series in January. It's called Watershed Moments. And a watershed moment is an event that changes the course of human history. But watershed moments don't always have to be historical in nature. They can also be personal. And a personal watershed moment is when your life is going in one direction, there's an event that occurs, and then your life goes in a completely different trajectory. And what I'm doing through this series is I'm telling you four different stories of amazing watershed moments. And my hope is that by hearing these, you will be able to overcome the barrier standing in your way to become the person who God intended for you to be. Last week, if you were here, we talked about Laszlo Polgár and how he believed that geniuses are made and not born. And we talked about how he turned his three daughters into chess prodigies, the youngest of which became the greatest female chess player of all time. This week, we're going to be moving on to a different story. This is the story of Amy Cuddy. Amy Cuddy is a social psychologist. She works at the Harvard Business School. And she studies nonverbal communication and how nonverbal cues impact social interactions. Now, before I can tell you about her story, though, I need to tell you a little bit about her area of research, because that actually plays a big role in her story. So I think you all probably know that we pick up a lot of information just by looking at people. Would you agree with that? There was an interesting study that was done at Princeton University where they brought in people into the lab, and what they did was they sat them down and they showed them pictures of political candidates. So these are people who are running for office, and they got to see these pictures for 1 second and 1 second only. So they'd see the picture, and they had to make a decision. Is this person going to win or lose with that 1 second shot? Now, just to be clear, they didn't know what party they were affiliated with. They knew nothing about their stances on the issues. And do you know what they were able to do? They predicted with 70% accuracy whether or not these people who they saw were going to win. And these were in the gubernatorial races at that time and in the Senate races across the country. That's pretty incredible, right? 70% accuracy whether you're going to win or lose. So we take in a lot of information based on just a glance. A lot of that information, by the way, is subconscious. It's like right underneath the surface of what we're thinking. And when you think about it, what are you taking in? You're making decisions. You see somebody, and what are you thinking? You're thinking, is this person going to be a good leader? Is this person going to be intelligent? Is this person going to make good decisions? That's essentially what you're making the decision based on immediately. Now, whether those predictions are accurate or not, based on a 1 second glance, that is an entirely different story. Because underneath that assumption, that quick decision that you're making, is a little thing called prejudice. And prejudice is when you don't know anything about somebody, but you make assumptions about them without knowing their personal history. And just so we're clear, everybody's prejudiced, okay? Everybody has it. And if you ever hear anybody say, I am not prejudiced, they are lying to you, okay? Every single person has prejudice. And do you know why? It's built into the human condition. It's about safety. I'll give you an example. So let's say you're in Chicago, and you're walking down the street. And a guy in tattered clothes who smells bad, and he looks like he hasn't showered in a long time, he comes out and he says, would you be willing to come into this dark alley with me over here? Now, it is probably in your best interest to do what to say? No, thank you. I'm going to keep on walking, right? But you don't know this guy. This guy could be a 3-star Michelin-rated chef, and he might have a spread back there in that dark alley that you don't know about. So is that a prejudiced decision? Absolutely it is. It is absolutely a prejudiced decision. You don't know anything about that guy, but you're making that decision based on a need for safety. So everybody is prejudiced. So Amy Cuddy, what she studies is she studies the concept of prejudice in social interactions. In particular, she studies how aggression and dominance, nonverbal aggression and dominance, come out in social interactions. And it's easy, like you're looking at that and you're probably like, okay, what does that mean? Easiest way is to show you. So take a look at this. So you have a gorilla and an orangutan, right? What are they doing? So they're making themselves big. They're spreading themselves out. They're expressing their dominance by taking up a lot of space. That's how they show that they're dominant over you, that they have aggression over you. But this doesn't just happen with primates. It also happens across the animal kingdom. So you can see this with, for instance, the crane and the cobra. So what does the cobra do? The cobra gets up, takes out the hood. They puff themselves up. Now, if you see a cobra do that, what are you probably going to do? You're going to back away, are you not? So it works, doesn't it? But the fact is, humans do the same thing. We are no different. So take a look at this picture of Usain Bolt. So he just won one of the many races that he won. And what does he do? He throws his hands up in the air in a V motion, and he puts his head back. Now, this is not a learned behavior. This is genetic. They've done studies on people who are visually impaired who have never seen this happen. And when they win a competition, this is exactly what they will do. They will throw their hands up just like this. They've never seen it, but it's what they do because it's an expression of dominance that we have. Now, on the flip side, what do when we feel powerless? Well, we make ourselves small. We wrap ourselves up.
right? We try to make sure that we're small in a way. What does that say to people around us? It says, I am not a threat to you. Now, she deals with nonverbal expressions, but the verbal side of this is very interesting as well. If you're a woman and you're feeling powerless, you will do this and the pitch of your voice will go higher. If you're a man, you will do the same thing and the volume of your voice will go lower. If you want to show your aggression, what are you going to do? You're going to be loud, aren't you? So what's interesting is that Amy Cuddy sees this in action all the time. She teaches at Harvard Business School. You're going to have some alphas there. You know what I'm saying? So she says it's interesting to see. She gets to class. She's getting stuff set up. There will be people who will come in. They get there early. They sit directly in the middle of the room. And they spread their stuff out. They're taking up lots of space. They have like multiple chairs that they take up. And when they want to answer a question, what do? They raise their hands super high in the air like this so that everybody can see them. Now she also sees it on the other side too. On the other side, she sees people who come into class late, and they will go up into the corners. They'll kind of sit there. They don't take up a lot of space. They do what they need to do. And when they ask a question, you know how they raise their hand? Like this. Now, as you might expect, this falls across gender lines most often. So what you see is males tend to be more dominant in their expressions. Women tend to feel disempowered. And this is a problem at Harvard Business School. It's a problem at any business school because 50% of your grade is participation. And what Amy Cuddy noticed is that a lot of women were struggling with the participation portion because they felt that their opinions were not as meaningful or as thoughtful as men. And so she wondered to herself, she wondered, okay, if the reason why these women are not expressing their opinion is because they feel disempowered, could they pretend in their minds that what they had to say was important? And would that lead them to actually express their opinion more often? In other words, could they mimic their alpha male counterparts? And in mimicking them, would that eventually cause them to feel as though they are more powerful? Would they come to believe that over time? Could they fake it till they make it, is what she was wondering. Now, there is some evidence to suggest that this is possible in psychology. So you may or may not know that if you smile, that will actually cause you to feel happy. And they know this because, like, obviously you smile when you're happy, but if you take a pen like this and you put it in your mouth, what does that do? It forces a smile. And what they've done is they've done studies where they literally have people sit there with pens in their mouths. And what they found out is that it actually makes you feel happy. Over a long enough period of time, by smiling, you will eventually, even if you're not happy, you will become happy. So Amy Cuddy, she thinks to herself, okay, I want to study the brains of dominant, powerful personalities versus those who are powerless. And she wonders if, like with the pen example, if you were to try to mimic the behaviors of a powerful person, if you feel powerless and you mimic those behaviors, will you eventually become powerful? And so she starts looking at the attributes, and she sees some interesting attributes of powerful people. So they tend to be more assertive. They tend to be more confident. They tend to be more optimistic. They believe that they're going to win, even at games of chance. They tend to be willing to take risks. And interestingly enough, they tend to be able to think more abstractly. Physiologically, there's also some differences as well. So there's two main hormones. There's testosterone, which of course is the dominance hormone. And then there's cortisol, which is the stress hormone. And what she knows, and we know that she knew this already, but in primate hierarchies like gorillas, the one who's at the top of the hierarchy has high testosterone, low cortisol, right? High dominance, low stress. And the same is true among leaders in humans. You test them out, they have high testosterone, low cortisol. So she comes up with an experiment, a very interesting experiment. She has people come into her lab, and she tests their testosterone and cortisol right when they come in to get a baseline. And then what she has them do is she has them do power poses like these. So she had them power pose for 2 minutes straight with various things like this. So they would do the power pose. Go ahead and jump forward. Yeah, so they would do things like this. They would hold these power poses, and then she tested their testosterone and cortisol after this. And what she found in her study was that testosterone levels would go up and cortisol levels would go down. So literally, if you pretend like you're powerful, what's going to happen? You will become powerful over time. Your body will literally follow suit. She did the same thing, by the way, with powerless poses. So she had people do things like this, where they would be in powerless poses. And those poses, what they would do, they would test afterwards, and then they found the inverse was true. You had higher cortisol, lower testosterone. Now, these findings are really remarkable, because what does it tell you? It tells you that if you fake like you're a powerful person, you will eventually become a powerful person. And this is actually very personal to Amy Cuddy. And I could sit here and tell you her story right now, which I've done obviously for the last two sermons. But for this sermon, I actually think I want you to hear Amy Cuddy's story directly from her. So let's take a moment and I want you to watch her talking about her life.
When I was 19, I was in a really bad car accident. I was thrown out of a car, rolled several times. I was thrown from the car, and I woke up in a head injury rehab ward. And I had been withdrawn from college, and I learned that my IQ had dropped by 2 standard deviations, which was very traumatic. I knew my IQ because I had identified with being smart, and I had been called gifted as a child. So I'm taken out of college. I keep trying to go back. They say, you're not going to finish college. Like, just, you know, there are other things for you to do, but that's not going to work out for you. So I really struggled with this. And I have to say, having your identity taken from you, your core identity, and if, for me, it was being smart, having that taken from you, there's nothing that leaves you feeling more powerless than that. So I felt entirely powerless. I worked and worked and worked, and I got lucky and worked and got lucky and worked. Eventually, I graduated from college. It took me 4 years longer than my peers. And I convinced someone, my angel advisor, Susan Fiske, to take me on. And so I ended up at Princeton, and I was like, I am not supposed to be here. I am an imposter. And the night before my first year talk, and the first year talk at Princeton is a 20-minute talk to 20 people. That's it. I was so afraid of being found out the next day that I called her and said, I'm quitting. She was like, you are not quitting, because I took a gamble on you and you're staying. You're gonna stay, and this is what you're gonna do. You are gonna fake it. You're gonna do every talk that you ever get asked to do. You're just gonna do it and do it and do it, even if you're terrified and just paralyzed and having an out-of-body experience until you have this moment where you say, oh my gosh, I'm doing it. Like, I have become this. I am actually doing this. So that's what I did. 5 years in grad school. A few years, you know, I'm at Northwestern, I moved to Harvard. I'm at Harvard, I'm not really thinking about it anymore, but for a long time I had been thinking, not supposed to be here, not supposed to be here. So the end of my first year at Harvard, a student who had not talked in class the entire semester, who I had said, look, you gotta participate or else you're gonna fail, came into my office. I really didn't know her at all. And she said, she came in totally defeated, and she said, I'm not supposed to be here. And that was the moment for me, because two things happened. One was that I realized, oh my gosh, I don't feel like that anymore. You know, I don't feel that anymore, but she does, and I get that feeling. And the second was, she is supposed to be here. Like, she can fake it, she can become it. So I was like, yes, you are. You are supposed to be here, and tomorrow you're gonna fake it, you're gonna make yourself powerful, and, you know, you're gonna... and you're gonna go into the classroom, and you are gonna give the best comment ever, you know? And she gave the best comment ever, and people turned around, they were like, oh my God, I didn't even notice her sitting there, you know? She comes back to me months later, and I realize that she had not just faked it till she made it, she had actually faked it till she became it. So she had changed. And so I want to say to you, don't fake it till you make it. Fake it till you become it.
So much better than if I told you that, right? So here you have this amazing woman, right? She teaches at Harvard Business School, and she goes to Princeton University to get her PhD. And yet she feels like an imposter. She feels like she doesn't belong. And what ends up happening to her? Well, she has to fake it. She has to fake that she's good. And over a long enough period of time, as she's faking it, she eventually becomes this powerful, crazy good person at doing presentations, and she moves up the ranks until eventually she has become this amazing person who she didn't think she could be. And so this is her watershed moment, right? Her watershed moment is you don't fake it till you make it. You fake it until you become it. Now, what does this have to do with the scriptures that we read today? Because we read all these scriptures. And actually, it has a lot to do with it because, interestingly, Paul is a lot like Amy Cuddy. If you know his background, you know that he's like Amy Cuddy. So let me give you a little bit of background on Paul. Paul was born around 5 AD. That's what we think. We're not entirely sure. But he was born in the city of Tarsus. Tarsus is located in modern Turkey. And to give you a sense of how far away this is from where Jesus was raised, Jesus is raised in Galilee. So we're looking about 600 miles from where Paul is down to where Jesus is. So even though Paul wasn't raised in the Holy Land, the fact is that he was raised as a devout Jew. But at some point along the way, he converts to be a follower of Jesus. And in the part we read this morning, what you heard me read, is he's going through painstaking effort to talk about how he became a Christian. And the reason why he's going through that painstaking effort is because he's gotten word through the grapevine that the leaders at the church in Jerusalem, so down in Jerusalem, down there at the bottom, basically those guys who are leading the church, they are basically saying that he has no authority. They're questioning his authority. They're questioning his role as an apostle. And they're basically saying that he faked his credentials. So, Paul, what he does is, he's going through and he's trying to tell them, these churches up in Galatia, and Galatia's up there in the north, the northern part of it up there. He's trying to tell these churches that how he got his gospel. And I want to read this part again, because this is really, really important for us. He's like, "For I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel that was proclaimed by me is not of human origin. For I did not receive it from a human source, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." So, what is he trying to tell you? He's trying to say, you're like, I got my version of the gospel from who? From Jesus. Even though this is the big thing, right? He didn't know Jesus when Jesus was alive. He said he still got it from Jesus. Now, why is this important? Why does this matter? Well, it matters because it all comes down to your definition of an apostle. So that word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which means to send out. That's all it means. But the apostles, right, these are people who are generally with Jesus. And we read, you heard Judy read in Acts, she read this scripture, where they're trying to replace Judas. Remember, Judas dies, so they're trying to replace him. And in that scripture, they actually give you a definition of an apostle. Let's read this again. This is really interesting. An apostle is someone who accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness with us to his resurrection. So, if you want to be an apostle, what do you have to be? You have to have been with Jesus literally from his baptism, right? Like, you had to be there from the beginning. And, of course, Paul cannot say that he was there with him from his baptism. So does he fit the definition of an apostle? No. So he's always having to fight for his legitimacy. And the original apostles, particularly James, Peter, John, they saw Paul as kind of a black sheep. They didn't like him very much. They're kind of like this. Their attitude towards him was, you know, we're going to believe you when you say you had an experience of the resurrected Jesus. Like, we're going to say that's okay, but that doesn't mean you're one of us. And in fact, he wasn't really one of them. He's really, really different, Paul is. So first of all, what you have to know about Paul is he was super educated. Like, he knew more about Judaism than all of these guys combined. And he was also well-educated in Greek philosophy. Whereas most of Jesus' disciples, I mean, these guys are like fishermen and, you know, artisans. These guys are not well-educated folks. So, you know, they basically would not be doing well with Paul, right? Like, they're going to butt heads with him. And they were skeptical of him. What did Paul do originally? Was he like all pro-Jesus when he was out there? No, he was out there trying to kill Christians. And then he has this conversion experience where then he becomes super Christian guy, right? So Do you understand why they're skeptical of him? Do you understand why they don't trust him? And then you have to realize they also tried to undercut him. Do you know why Paul wrote this letter, the church to the churches up in Galatia, up north? Do you know why he had to write that letter? Because Jesus' brother, James, sent people from his church in Jerusalem all the way up to Galatia to basically tell those churches, you shouldn't be listening to Paul. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Like, that's how much they didn't like each other, is that they would go to those kind of efforts. So, here's the kicker, though. You want to know something really interesting about this? So, yes, they didn't like each other. There's bad blood between them. But here's the kicker. If it wasn't for Paul, you wouldn't be sitting here today, and I wouldn't be a pastor. Because if Christianity had been left in the hands of the original apostles, those guys who were with Jesus from the time of his baptism all the way until his death and resurrection, I can tell you right now, the church probably would have failed. Do you know why? Because those guys, the original apostles, do you know who they were ministering to? They were ministering to the Jews. And they weren't really buying it, by the way. But he was ministering to Jews. Where was Paul? Who was he ministering to? Gentiles, non-Jews, people mostly like us, right? So he goes out, and you think about, what does Paul have to do? He's out in the Mediterranean, and he goes to a city, and he's got to fake it. He's got to fake like he's an apostle, and he's faking it over and over and over again, and he's forming dozens of churches, and he's like, I'm a guy with authority. Trust me, it's all good, right? And then what happens? 70 AD, the entire city of Jerusalem is leveled by Rome, destroyed, and that church that was founded by James and Peter and John, gone, decimated. It's no longer there. And the only churches that are left at that point are Paul's churches. So this fake apostle, as much as they hated him, he's the reason why the church made it. And I think that's a really important lesson for us, which is to say that the people who are most successful are not always the people who show the most promise. And they're not always the people who we think are the most competent. If I were to sit there and say, who do you think is really going to make the church work over time? Who would you probably say? You probably say, oh, it was the guys who were with Jesus, right? Peter, James, John, all those guys? No. The guy who made it work was the guy who was the outsider, the guy who wasn't even there. And I have to tell you that this whole idea, I really relate to this. So if you had known me, probably from late elementary school all the way up until I was the end of my sophomore year of high school, you would have seen that I was not a very good student. And if you had asked my teachers, you know, how intelligent do you think Alex is? They'd say, well, he's not stupid, but he's not particularly smart, right? Just average guy. And if you asked them, do you think Alex is going to be successful? Do you think he'll be a leader? They probably would have said, no, that's not him. And to be fair, I wouldn't have blamed them for that assessment. At the time, I didn't really believe in myself, so why would they believe in me? But as much as I struggled in school, I was in classes with very, very smart people. So I was like the dumbest of the smart kids in those classes, right? Like, that's where I was. I was in those hard classes, and I didn't do very well in them, but I was with these people. And I was exactly like what Amy Cuddy talked about. You know how you're small and you wrap yourself up? That was me. And I didn't speak. I didn't barely raise my hand. I just sat there. And I listened to these kids talk, because of course they're the smart ones, they're the ones who are talking all the time in class, and I listened to them and I observed them. I observed the way that they thought, their thought process. I listened to the way that they spoke. I mimicked their vocabulary. And I had a lot of work ethic. So they would study 30 minutes for a test, I would study for 3 hours. I wasn't as smart as they were by any length of the imagination, but I was faking it. And slowly, over time, my grades started to improve. In my junior year, I did really well. I barely got into National Honor Society. And that laid the groundwork for me to get into Rice University, which is a really top academic institution. And that laid the groundwork for me to get into Oxford University. And that laid the groundwork for me to get into Princeton. And if you have your bingo card, you just got a bingo on that. So, the entire time I was at those institutions, though, you need to understand that I felt like I was an imposter. I can tell you I did not feel like I belonged there. I can tell you that I felt like they are going to, because these are really smart people, that is not me. But I kept faking it and faking it and faking it until eventually I became the very thing that I wasn't. And you know what I figured out over 43 years of my life now, I've come to realize I thought I was the only one who was like this. I figured out most people are this way. Like most of us, we feel like we don't belong. We feel like we're imposters. We feel like we're going to be found out. That one day people are going to realize we don't know what we're talking about. And here's the sad thing about that, is that every single person in here, God has given you amazing gifts. You have these amazing gifts inside of you, but very often we either are too scared to use those gifts or we don't know how to use them. And so what I want you to take away from this sermon today is something very simple. That if you don't believe in yourself, if you don't think you're good enough, if you feel like you're an imposter in your life, you have to realize that's the norm. Everybody feels that way. And do you know what the difference is between the people who become great at something and the people who never really are able to get it together? It's just that they fake it for long enough until they become that thing. Do you think I was good at public speaking when I started? No. It took a long time, hundreds and hundreds of hours of time to be able to do that. I started in my 20s, and guess what? 20 years later, you're a little bit better at it, right? And the same thing is true with all of us. You're bad at something until you're good at it. Everybody's faking it early on. And then eventually you become that thing that you weren't. You have to remember, Amy Cuddy is absolutely right about this. You don't fake it till you make it. You fake it till you become it. And the crazy thing is, that is the foundation of the Christian faith. Because if God can take a fake apostle and save the church with that guy, think about what God can do with you. Amen.
Thanks for listening. And if you want to learn more about First Presbyterian Church of Arlington Heights, please visit www.firstpresah.org for more information on service times, directions, and to learn more about the First Pres family of faith.